In Psalm 106, once again, as David has, or the psalmist has, there's no inscription as to who the author is. He recounts the history of the children of Israel. He talks about their sin, but he first calls us to praise God in the first three verses. He says, "Praise ye the Lord, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord, and who can show forth all his praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment, and that doeth righteousness at all times." And so, as I said, he calls us first to praise, and then he begins to talk about the children of Israel and gives us again a synopsis or overview of their history and of their sins. "Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation," verse 5, "that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance," which is another term or reference for the people of Israel, God's inheritance. "We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly." So he starts with a general confession of himself and the others in the nation, talking about our fathers, their sin, their iniquity, and confessing their sin along with their fathers. Confession is an important part of prayer. There are different types of prayer, different forms of prayer, different categories of prayer. Confession is one of them. The Bible tells us that if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession is basically agreeing with God. God says, "You've sinned." You say, "Yes, Lord, I agree, I have sinned." You confess to God that what He says about you is correct. One of the quickest ways to bring healing into your life is to admit that what God says about you is right. The best view to have of yourself and of mankind is God's view. You know, there's a lot of views about man, what man is, what's wrong with man, what man's basic problem is. All man's views of man fall short, and they never end up really bringing man help or hope. God's view is that man has sinned. Man has fallen. He was originally created in the image likeness of God, and that means that it's a moral likeness, moral image. It doesn't mean a physical image. It means that we can love and we have free will. We're free moral agents. We have intellect. We can think. We can reason. And that we can be also holy, in that we can communicate God's communicable attributes. We can take on the grace and the mercy and the love and the compassion of God, being like God. But man rebelled against God and sinned in the Garden of Eden. God gave to man a command not to eat of the fruit of the garden, the one tree that He's placed in the midst of the garden. "Thou shalt not eat thereof. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Pretty clear. What did man do? Man disobeyed God. I say mankind in general. It was Eve who listened to the serpent's suggestion, and she took of the fruit. She gave it to Adam. Adam sinned. Now the Bible teaches that the whole human race, because of Adam and Eve's transgression, was plunged into sin, and that we were all born separated from God with a sinful nature, that we all inherit a sin nature from Adam acting as our federal head. This is taught clearly in the book of Romans. The reason men do what they do is because they are born sinful by a natural bent. We are born in a fallen state. We are estranged from God. We were made to know God. We were made to show His holiness, to show His mercy and His love and those attributes of it. But we've fallen from that. So man has to be redeemed, regenerated. It isn't that man has evolved from a low place up the scale, highly evolved, highly intelligent, highly, capable of saving himself. Man started with God and has fallen. And he is estranged from God, separated from God. And through confession of sin to God, man can be forgiven and man can be restored back into that original fellowship with God that God intended him to have in the Garden of Eden. Now, because of man's estrangement from God, man's sin nature, men hate, men murder, men lie, men cheat, men steal, men commit adultery, men do all kinds of wicked, wicked things. And you'd have to be crazy not to admit that mankind is very, very sinful and wicked and evil. Look what's going on in Romania right now. In other parts of the world, the whole world. This week I spent a whole morning just reading about different countries and looking at the news and reading and listening and just kind of walked around the world. And I even got my atlas out and started looking up different countries and thinking about the conditions that are going on in the world. And we live in a world that's really gone berserk. It's gone crazy. Country after country after country, where they're starving and they're hungry and they're stealing and just sad. The whole world needs to be redeemed. The whole world needs Jesus. Now, this won't happen completely until Jesus himself comes back and sets up his kingdom on the earth. But we do need to come back into a relationship with God through confession. And we need to preach Christ and share Christ with others that he can forgive our sins. All the phobias and the problems that we have are often the result because we have not confessed our sin or admitted that we're a sinner. We blame them on our parents, and we blame it on our environment, and blame it on my husband, blame it on my wife. My friends, they introduced me to drugs, and that's why my life is a mess, and it's their fault. Rather than admitting that you're a sinner and you need to be forgiven, that's where it all starts. If your marriage is a mess, maybe you need to confess some sin. You're not treating your wife properly. Maybe you're not being the wife that God wants you to be, whatever it might be. I believe that confession can bring cleansing, and cleansing brings peace and joy, and it brings a change of conduct. And so he confesses his sins. He says, "Our fathers," verse 7, "understood not thy wonders in Egypt, and they remembered not the multitude of thy mercies. But they provoked them at the sea," him at the sea, excuse me, "even the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them, he saved them for his name's sake," excuse me, "that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. He led them through in the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him that hunted them," referring to Pharaoh and his chariots, "redeemed them from the hand of the enemy, and the waters covered their enemies, and there was not one of them left. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise." So the first episode is the Red Sea, when God was leading them through out of Egypt and to the Red Sea. They came to the Red Sea and they were hemmed in by the mountains, and they looked up and Pharaoh and his chariots were coming after them, and they freaked out. They forgot God's power, God's mercy, but God redeemed them. In verse 13, "they soon forgot again his works, and they waited not for his counsel, but they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness, and they tempted God in the desert. He gave them their request, but sent leanness to their souls." There is a lot to glean from verse 15. He gave them their request, but sent leanness to the soul. I've quoted that many, many times and talked about it many times, but let me say a few things that I think about again. They were lusting for meat. God had given them all kinds of provision, but they wanted meat. You know, there's no In-N-Out burgers out here. And what are we going to eat? There's no meat. Our soul lusts for meat. Finally, God got so sick of their request. He goes, you want meat? You're going to get meat. He says, I'll give you so much meat, you're going to eat it until it runs out your nose. That's actually what God said. Until you loathe that meat. He gave them their request, but sent leanness to their souls. You see, they had the physical food. We want meat, we want meat, we want meat. And they got the meat and they ate the quail. But spiritually, it affected them adversely. I believe there's a principle here in being too demanding of God that we ought to pray, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, we'd love to have some meat, but if it's not your will for us to eat meat, Lord, we'll eat this manna and just thank you for the manna. We'll eat whatever you want us to eat, Lord, but you know, we'd love to have meat, but it's your whatever you choose, Lord. We commit it to you. And that would have been the right way to go. But no, we want meat, we want meat, we want meat, we want meat. Okay. God gave it to them to teach them a lesson that He knows best. You see, the meat just caused them problems. That His ways are best, His will is best. You can demand of God and maybe end up getting what you want, but if it causes leanness of soul, why would you want that? Lord, I've got to have this new home. Got to have this new home, you know. And you get the new home, and then it just affects you adversely spiritually. I've got to marry that guy, Lord. He's so cute. I've got to marry that girl. I've got to have this. I've got to have that. And be careful. God may give you your request, but send leanness to your soul. You know, if we would just learn. God gives the best to those who leave the choice to Him. Let God decide for you. Let God choose for you. Trust in the Lord. God gave them what they wanted, but it sent leanness to their souls. Now that it says that they envied Moses also in the camp. This is talking about when they complained about Moses. Moses, you think you're the hot stuff and you're the only leader and you and Aaron think that you're the greatest. Well, we can, you know, be leaders too. And so the earth opened up and swallowed them, Dothan, and covered the company of Abiram. Pretty radical. The fire was kindled in their company and the flame burned up the wicked. And so they murmured against Moses and God got rid of them. And then they made the golden calf, verse 19 down to verse 23. He made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the molten image. They changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior. That was their problem. That is our problem. Which hath done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things of the Red Sea. Therefore, He said that He would destroy them had not Moses, His chosen, stood before Him in the breach to turn away His wrath, lest He should destroy them. And so when Moses and Joshua were up on Mount Sinai, they were getting the law of God, and they were gone for some time up there communing with God, the people said, Aaron, make us a God that can lead us back to Egypt. We want somebody tangible we can see. As for what happened to Moses, we don't know where this guy went. He's gone. So they took their earrings and their jewelry and their gold, they threw it in this big pot, they melted it, and then they fashioned it into a calf. Aaron said to Moses when he came back down raging mad, he says, whoa, we just threw everything in him. Calf popped out. There, you know, there was a calf, nothing to do but take your clothes off, start dancing around it. That's what you usually do when you find a calf in the wilderness, you know. So there they were, you know, dancing around this calf, worshiping this idol. You think, oh man, that's just so sad. Isn't that terrible? But you know, we do the same things. God's redeemed us and saved us, and then we start worshiping our house and worshiping our car. worshiping our computer or worshiping our job or worshiping ourselves, you know, flexing in front of the mirror and all this stuff, or getting off on your bad bod or whatever. Idolatry. We change God. Rather than God changing us, we change God. Man always has this drift toward changing God. I don't want a holy God. I don't want a just God. I don't want a God of wrath. I don't want this kind of God. I want a God that, you know, let me do my thing. I want a God that, you know, will take everyone to heaven. No one's going to hell. I want a good God. And we make up our own God instead of worshiping the true and living God. One of the dangers of idolatry, which we are guilty of, as I said too, and the Bible says covetousness is idolatry, is that you become like your God. Whatever it is you worship, you become like that thing. If your God is dead, you become dead. If you're worshiping an insensate God, you become insensate. You become just dead. If you're worshiping the true and living God, you're becoming like your God. I would like to become like Jesus. And so make sure you're not worshiping other things than the true and the living God. We say we would never worship a golden calf, but we worship materialism, and we worship the works of our own hands. In verse 24, yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word. Notice that. They believed not his word. That was the key issue. But murmured in their tents, hearken not unto the voice of the Lord. Therefore he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their seed also among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. What episode was this? It was the episode at the border of Kadesh Barnea, where the children of Israel finally came to the borders of the Promised Land. After only a few weeks of travel, they could have gone into the Promised Land. They hadn't started the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. They came to the border of the Promised Land, and they could have gone right in and taken the land as God promised them. But instead, they were filled with fear and timidity, and they said, let's send spies in. And so they formed 12 spies. They got 12 spies, and they sent them in, and they said, you guys go in and spy out the land, and you come back and tell us what kind of a place it really is. I believe they could have just believed God and gone in initially, but instead they sent the spies. The spies came back, and they were divided into two groups, 12 and 2, or 10 and 2, excuse me. 10 spies said, it's a horrible place. There's giants there. They're so big that if they stepped on us, we'd be squished between their toes. And the cities, no way can we take them. They're fortified, they're walled, they're strong. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back to Egypt. Joshua and Caleb were the other two spies, and they said, oh man, it's a great place. Look at this grape. And Joshua pulls out this grape about the size of a basketball. He goes, we could live on this thing for a week. The grapes were so big, they had to put a staff between two of them and carry it on a big stick. That's the emblem of tourism in Israel today. Joshua and Caleb carrying the staff and the great big cluster of grapes. It's a great land. And yeah, the cities are walled, but they're food for us. We can take them. Let's go. And everybody that were in the camp listened to the 10 fearful spies instead of the 2 faithful spies. And they all begin to cry and to weep. And we're going to die. This is terrible. Let's go back to Egypt. We can't go in, you know, and weep. And Joshua and Caleb are just thinking, man, these guys are blowing it. We can take it. And all through the camp, you know, unbelief spreads faster than belief. All you need is one person to stand up and say, you know, we're all going to be killed. And everybody will start, yes, yes. We'll starve to death. Oh, yes, yes, you know. Somebody stands, oh, let's trust the Lord. The Lord's going to work. And, don't believe him. You know what the congregation of Israel decided to do to Joshua and Caleb? When they stood up and says the land is good, that we can take it, you know what they wanted to do? Stone them. They said, get me some rocks. Get rid of those fanatics. They wanted to silence the voice of faith. Unbelief hates to hear those affirmations of faith. They didn't want to hear what Joshua and Caleb had to say. And this is what provoked the Lord to where he told the children of Israel, you're not going to go in. None of you are going to see the land that I promised you from 40 years old and up. You're going to march in the desert until you all die off. The only two of you that are going to get to see the land are Joshua and Caleb. You see, unbelief is a thief. It robs us of the blessings that God wants us to have. Why don't we just believe that God wants to bless us? Why can't we just believe that God loves us and that God's forgiven us and that God will provide for us and that God will guide us? Rather than being filled with unbelief and doubt and fear, we get our eyes off of God. We get our eyes on the problem. That's what was the problem with the spies. They were looking at the giants. They were looking at the walls. They were looking at the fortified cities. And they said, oh, no, we can't take it. Joshua and Caleb were looking at God. Looking at God, they had the faith to go in and take the land. It's a matter of focus. They focused on God and it resulted in faith. They focused on the enemy and it resulted in fear. And fear kept them from experiencing the blessings of God. And that's what Satan wants you to do tonight. God doesn't love you. God can't provide for you. God isn't going to take care of you. You're going to die in San Bernardino. You're just going to croak on baseline. You'll never make it into the promised land. God isn't going to take... No, no, no. Don't listen to him. In Ephesians, the first chapter, read over those blessings that God has given us in Christ. And God told Joshua then years later when they finally went in that every place the sole of your foot steps, every place you step, I have already given it to you. Just go in and take it by faith. God has blessed you. It's like I said this morning, we need just appropriation rather than addition. But they were filled with unbelief, verse 24, they would not believe God's word. And if we would just believe God's word. So many of the problems that as Christians we have are just simply we will not believe God's word. Accept what God has said. Now they also joined themselves unto Baal-peor and ate sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with the invitations and the plague broke out among them. Then stood up, verse 30, Phinehas, and he executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. And that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all the generations forevermore. Numbers 25, Balaam told Balak to send the Moabite women into the camp, and they worshipped these gods, brought the plague among the people. And Phinehas grabbed a spear when one of the men of Israel was walking by right across the front of Moses with a Moabite girl and took this Moabite girl right into his tent. And they're kind of like, there was a plague. All the sin was happening in the camp because of the plague. And this guy just comes cruising by with this Moabite girl, goes into his tent. This is pretty radical, but Phinehas grabbed a spear and went after the guy. And this guy was in his tent with this Moabite girl, and he took the spear and ran it through both of them right at the same time and stuck them to the ground. And that's what stopped the plague. Stopped it in its tracks. God counted it to him for righteous. And you go, oh man, that's radical. Two consenting adults behind the door of any tent, you know, they're doing their own thing. And this guy comes busting in his tent and thrusts him through with a sword, sticks him to the ground. But I tell you, no one else died. No one else in the congregation died because of it. But if it hadn't been stopped, they would have all died. And so God even says that he counted it to Phinehas for righteous. Now don't get any spears and go out looking for fornicators tonight, you know. That's not the New Testament principle. Verse 23, they angered against him at the waters of strife. They angered him at the waters of strife, which is Meribah, Numbers 20, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but they mingled among the heathen. They learned their works. They didn't get rid of them, so they destroyed them. Either the heathen were converted or else they were contaminated. And they served their idols, which were a snare unto them, and they sacrificed to their sons and their daughters unto demons. They shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed, the idols of Canaan. The land was polluted with their blood. Thus were they defiled in their own works. They went a-whoring after their own inventions, and therefore the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, inasmuch that he abhorred his own inheritance. God finally even abhorred his own people. And he gave them into the hand of the heathen, that they hated them that ruled over them. Now sometimes people get upset with God commanding the Israelites to destroy the Canaanites and those that were in the land of Canaan when they went in. But these people were practicing abominable things, sacrificing their children to idols. They would heat their little gods up in the fire until they were red hot, and they would lay the babies in the god's arm, and the babies would be burned to death. They were But Israel adapted this principle, this pagan kind of worship of giving their kids. How far God's people can fall when they want to be like the world. They took on the practices of the Canaanites and the pagans and the heathens around them. That's pretty sad. Now, when he says in verse 23 that they provoked God at the waters of Meribah and Moses spake unadvisedly, it's a reference to when they were complaining for water the second time and Moses was angry. Instead of speaking to the rock as God instructed them, Moses smote the rock and he displayed anger, and God called Moses and said, "You weren't supposed to do that. You failed to sanctify me in the eyes of the people. That was wrong, and you're not going to get to go into the promised land." So, pretty heavy judgment even on Moses. They angered him, and Moses yelled at them and struck the rock. Now it just continues on talking about their enemies oppressed them, verse 24. They were brought low, verse 43, for their iniquity. And he closes with a prayer and praise in verse 47 and 48. "Save us, O Lord, our God, and gather us from among the heathen to give thanks unto thy holy name and to triumph in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise ye the Lord," or Hallelujah. Psalm 107, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. He gathered them out of the lands from the east, from the west, and from the north, and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them." Verse 6. "They cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." This is the psalm that repeats verse 8 about four times. "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." He talks about how they cried in their trouble and the Lord brought them forth in the right way so that we would learn to praise him, and that we would, as a redeemed of the Lord, say so. It says such, for he satisfies the longing soul, verse 9, and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Such as sit in darkness and the shadow of death, bring out, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God, condemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down. There was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distress. He brought them out of the darkness of the shadow of death. He brake their bands asunder. Again, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his wonderful works and for his goodness to the children of men. For he breaks the gates of brass and he cuts the brass of iron asunder. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhors all manner of meat or food. they draw near to the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble. He saves them out of their distress. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them in their destructions. He sent his word and healed them. I like that. God's word brings healing. It's also a reference to Jesus, the living word. But the cycle is just that, basically the psalm is just that cycle. They went into distress, they called out unto the Lord, the Lord answered them, delivered them. And so, that we should give frank praise unto the Lord. Oh, that we should give thanks unto the Lord for his goodness. Verse 21, let them sacrifice, verse 22, sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. They that go down to the sea in ships. This is one of my favorite sections of this psalm. They that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord, his wonders in the deep. For he commands and rises the stormy winds, and he lifts it up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths, their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like drunken men, and they are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble. Brings them out of their distresses. He makes the storm a calm so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they are quiet, so he brings them into their desired haven. It's one of the reasons I like this. I love the ocean. And these guys go out on the sea in ships. And these are the guys, he says, that see the works of the Lord in the deep. And the Lord sends the storm, and the waves mount up, and then they drop down, and they mount up, and they drop down. And so for days, they're out at sea, and there's the storms. My dad was in the Coast Guard during World War II, and as a little kid growing up, I'll never forget all the stories. And you know how he likes to tell stories. Probably heard some of them, but he tells stories about being on the ship, and the waves are going up and down. And then they'd go to bed and have to tie themselves into their bunk at night so they wouldn't roll out. And their insides would get sore just from the heaving of the ship day after day of just, you know, just going up and down and up and down. You know, you go deep sea fishing on a glassy day and you barf all over the place. Get sick, turn green. Can you imagine being out for days in a storm with the waves are mounting up and the waves are going down and the storm is hitting and you'd have to tie yourself in to go to sleep at night? Unbelievable. You sit down to eat and the plates are sliding around on the tables, you know. And then it says they cry out to the Lord in their trouble. Oh God, save us! And the Lord hears them. You know, it is often common thing, though, that we have to come to the end of ourselves before we cry out to the Lord. Things get a little rough, we just grit our teeth. They get a little rougher, we just put our shoulder to the wind. We hang in there, you know. But then finally, when we realize, well, we're going to die, then we say, oh, it's time to pray. It's time to seek the Lord. I heard of a ship was sinking, ocean liner. They were doing everything they could to save the ship, and finally there was nothing. They were starting to go under. And the captain turned to a woman and said, we need to pray. She goes, is it that bad? You know, that's the way we use prayer. Oh, we don't need to pray until it's just, you know, as bad as it can get. Why not pray before the storm? Why not pray at the beginning of the storm, in the middle of the storm, during the storm? Why wait till, you know, things are really bad? Why wait till you're in the divorce courts before you get on your knees and start praying for your marriage? Why wait until your kids are on drugs to start praying for them? Why not pray for them now? Oh, my kid's on drugs, I need to pray. You should have been praying all lot longer, earlier. Oh, this is terrible. We need to pray. We need to pray constantly. Not wait till things are as bad as they can get before we turn to the Lord and pray and seek Him. Oh, that men, verse 31, would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns waters into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground. I forgot to mention, by the way, real quick, just for your thought, back in verse 29 and 30, I like to tie that in with Jesus calming the storms in the New Testament. He makes the storms a calm, so the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they have their desired haven. Jesus, one time in the Gospel of John, was coming to the disciples in the midst of the storm. They thought he was a ghost. Stepped into the boat, calmed the waves, calmed the shore, calmed the sea, and the next thing they know, they were at the shore. It's just miraculous. All of a sudden, they're out in the middle of the sea, the storm stops, and they're at the shore. So this has a reference to Jesus when he calmed the storms and brought them to their desired haven. You may be in a storm tonight as well. He'll bring you to your desired haven. He turns rivers into the wilderness. Verse 34, a fruitful land and the barrenness for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. He turns the wilderness into a standing water and a dry ground into wellsprings. And there he makes the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation. And sow the fields and plant vineyards which may yield fruits of increase. He blesseth them also that they are multiplied greatly and suffered not their cattle to decrease. Again, they are minished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. He poureth contempt upon the princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness wherein there is no way. Yet sendeth he the poor on high from affliction, and maketh him families like a flock. The righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Psalm 108, the first five verses, are a repetition of Psalm 57, verses 7 to 11. We'll just read those and then jump down to Psalm 109. O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise, even with my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing praises unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great above the heavens, and thy truth reaches unto the clouds. Beautiful, as it speaks of God's great mercy reaching to the heavens. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, thy glory above the earth. Verse 12, give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of men. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. I like verse 12, give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of men. Don't forget that. The Lord's the one that can help you. We often put too much stock in men's help. We need to trust in God and realize that he's the only one that can fully help us. Psalm 109, David prays for his enemies. And we see how we are not to pray today for our enemies. Hold not thy peace, O God, of my praise, for my mouth of the wicked or the mouth of deceitful are open against me. For they have spoken against me with a lying tongue. So he starts talking about his enemies and what they've done against him and how they've attacked him with slander and with lies. It's hard to be lied about. It's hard to be slandered. That's one of the most hurtful things, is to have someone lie about you or say slanderous things about you. They compassed me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. Verse 4, it says, for my love, they are my adversaries, but I gave myself unto prayer. That verse is messianic, and it refers to Jesus on the cross when they were deriding him, mocking him, and Jesus prayed for them, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. David's greater son, Jesus Christ, is also a fulfillment of this verse. For my love, they're my enemies. I gave myself unto prayer. That is what we should do for our enemies, is pray for them. Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount. Pray for those which persecute you, and bless those which despitefully use you. Now, David says, they have rewarded me evil for good, verse 5. Hatred for love. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. This is David starts saying, Lord, get him. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. In other words, wipe him out, Lord. That also had a reference to Judas Iscariot, verse 8. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. Let the extortioner catch all that he hath. Let the stranger spoil his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy unto him, neither let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Now, that's pretty strong prayer on David's part. That is not how we are to pray today for our enemies. Verse 16, why is David praying this? Because he remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and the needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come unto him. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, like as a garment, so let it come unto his bowels like water, and like oil unto his bones. Let it be unto him as the garment which covers him, and for a girdle wherewith he is girded continually. Let this be the reward of mine adversaries from the Lord, and of them that speak evil against me. Then David speaks of his own problems. But do thou for me, O God, the Lord of my name's sake, because thy mercy is good, deliver thou me, for I am poor and needy, my heart is wounded within me. I am gone like a shadow, that when it declineth, I am tossed up and down as a locust. My knees are weak through fasting, my flesh faileth off of fatness. I became a reproach, verse 25, to them when I looked up, or when I looked upon me, they shake their heads. Again, that's messianic, or speaking of Jesus Christ when he hung on the cross, verse 25. Help me, O Lord my God, O save me according to thy mercy, that they may know that this is thy hand, that thou, Lord, hast done it. Let them curse, but bless thou. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let thy servant rejoice. Let mine adversaries be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own confusion, as with a mantle. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth, yea, I will praise him among the multitude. For he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul. David prays in many, many psalms for his enemies. David was the king. David was God's anointed. David was a type of Christ. And those that attacked David were actually attacking God. He was God's representative. David prayed in an Old Testament dispensation. We pray under the new covenant of grace. Christ hung on the cross and prayed for his persecutors, that the Father would forgive them. We need to pray for people who have sinned against us and attacked us and lied about us, that God would give us a forgiving heart, and that God would change them, and God would be merciful to them, rather than praying that God would break their teeth and their mouth, as David prayed other places. Psalm 110, we close with. So, psalm that is most quoted in the New Testament. Psalm 110 is the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. Jesus quoted it. Peter quoted it. It's quoted in Hebrews several times, other places in the New Testament. It's a psalm of David. It sets Jesus first forth as Lord, then it sets him forth as King, then it sets him forth as Prince, or Priest, excuse me, and then it sets him forth as a victorious warrior. So you see Jesus in the psalm. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. Now, in verse 1, when David said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit down on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool," there was the episode in the Gospels where Jesus had made a claim to be the Son of God. And they were upset with that claim. And they didn't, you know, understand that he was the Messiah, that he was God in the flesh. And they questioned and challenged his claim to be the Son of God, which they knew to be a claim to be God. And so Jesus put to them a question, quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1. He said, "How is it that David, in the Psalms, said, 'The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool'?" Now the Jews were confounded and they couldn't answer Jesus, quoting this psalm, because they failed to recognize that the Messiah, who was the Lord referred to here, who was also David's son, was both the Lord and was a man. This verse actually is teaching the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. They thought the Messiah would be only human. The Bible teaches that he would be divine and human. And so to them, they couldn't understand that. They didn't even understand this verse. But the answer to as to how David could say, "The Lord said unto my Lord," is that the Lord, being God the Father, said unto the Lord, being God the Son, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is God. And the term Lord, all capitals, Jehovah, is a reference to his being God. David pointed out here that he was the Lord, but yet the Messiah was the son of David. So he was also a man. And it's kind of like hard to even answer for us, because it basically is just teaching that he's divine and he's human. And there is no real answer to how the Lord said unto my Lord other than he's God. And he's also a man. So, coming after David, the Messiah, was called Lord, and he was told that he would sit at his right hand until he made his enemies his footstool. So the Son of David, which was a reference to Jesus Christ, was man as well as God. And then he's referred to as the priest in verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Melchizedek is mentioned in Genesis 14 as well as Hebrews chapter 5. And as you go back to the historical reference to him in Genesis, and then there's the prophetic reference in the Psalms, and then there's in the book of Hebrews the what would be called the didactic reference or the teaching reference, there's the three: the historical reference, the prophetic reference, and then the teaching reference in the book of Hebrews. In Genesis, Abraham in chapter 14 had gone down to the rescue his nephew Lot that had been captured by the five kings or four kings. And he'd brought him back safe from the battle. Coming back from the battle, a guy by the name of Melchizedek, referred to as priest of the Most High God, came out and met Abraham. And he blessed Abraham. And he brought bread and wine. And he blessed Abraham. Now, the fact that he blessed Abraham indicates that he was greater than Abraham. For the less is blessed by the greater. That's what the Bible says in Hebrews. So when you get to the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is writing to Jews who are leaving Christ to go back to Judaism. They were backsliding from Christianity into Judaism. And so Hebrews is showing the superiority of Christ, much like Colossians, and showing that Jesus Christ is superior to the Old Testament, approach to God and the priest that they had. And so the writer of Hebrews shows us that Jesus is a priest. You don't need to go back to the earthly priesthood. Jesus is our priest. You say they were getting frustrated. Well, we don't have a priest. We don't have a tabernacle. We don't have these things anymore. We're going to go back to the old covenant. No. Jesus is our priest. You don't need to go back. But then the question would be raised, because Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. How can he be a priest? The priest had to be from the tribe of Levi. So if the writer of Hebrews says he's a high priest, you know, how can that be? He's from the tribe of Judah to be the Messiah, to be the king. That was the kingly tribe. How can he also be the priest? So the writer of Hebrews says, well, he is a priest after a different order than the Levitical. It's a different order of priesthood. Well, what order is it? The order of Melchizedek. And he shows us that the order of Melchizedek is a superior order to the Levitical priesthood. And he does that in Hebrews by showing, it's kind of a complicated argument, but this is what he does, by quoting from Genesis where Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Well, what he shows is that Levi, who would come later, was still in the loins of Abraham. In other words, he hadn't been born yet, but he came out of the loins of Abraham. And thus, when Melchizedek blessed Abraham, Levi was underneath the Melchizedek priesthood. So the Melchizedek priesthood is superior priesthood to the Levitical priesthood. So why would you want to go back to the Levitical priesthood when you have a better priesthood in Jesus Christ? He is a priest, it's referring to Jesus, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, he's referring to Melchizedek. The Bible says he has no father or mother. He just abides forever. There's no genealogy mentioned for Melchizedek. All that does is fulfill the type in Christ, and that he is eternal, having no father or mother, that he's always has been and he always will be. Now, Jesus in the Bible, in his three main roles, is presented as the king and the priest and the prophet, or the prophet, priest, and king. As the king, he's God, he's going to come, he's going to reign. As the prophet, he communicates God to us, he proclaims the word of God to us, he's the living word. And as the priest, he's the bridge builder. He brings us into the presence of the Father. The Latin word priest literally just means bridge builder. And he brings sinful man, holy God together. He brings the two together. So he's a prophet, priest is the word, priest. He brings us to God. He's the king. He shall reign in righteousness. But here we see his priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. You can read the fifth chapter of Hebrews, and you get that argument of Melchizedek blessing Abraham, Levi still in his loins, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Now he's also the victorious warrior, and it speaks of his second coming. In verse 2 and 3, it actually has a future reference to the millennium, when Christ will reign on earth, and people willingly will sacrifice and worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. But when he comes, he'll also come in judgment, verses 5 to 7. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up his head. When Jesus Christ comes again, he's going to come in power and great glory. When Jesus Christ comes, he's not going to come as a lamb for the sins of the world to die. He's going to come as a lion, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he's going to come not to pay for sins, but to judge sins. Jesus said, as the lightning shines from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. That's the second coming. When Jesus Christ comes back in his power and glory, in Revelation 19, says he'll be riding on a white horse and the armies will accompany him, coming with him. I believe that's the church, that we get taken up in the rapture, and then 7 years later we come back with Christ in the second coming, that we'll be coming with him. The battle of Armageddon will be taking place, and he'll come back in power and set up his kingdom. He'll wipe out the wicked, sit on the throne, judge. And for 1,000 years, he'll reign in righteousness on earth. is talking about the kingdom age, the millennium age, which is still yet future. But Jesus Christ is coming back, and he is coming back to judge. If you don't know him, you haven't had your sins forgiven, then you need to get right with him. You need to repent of your sins. You need to confess your sins. Confess that you're a sinner. Let God cleanse you from your sins so that you will not be the recipient of the wrath of God. You see, the rapture is to take his children off the earth before his wrath is poured out on the earth. The tribulation is not a bad time from the devil. The tribulation is a bad time from God. And you see how wicked the world is right now because of Satan's influence. Wait till God begins to pour out his wrath upon the earth. The Bible says that men will ask the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of the Lamb and from the wrath of the Lamb that sits upon the throne. It's going to be awesome. And I believe that if you are a child of God, you are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation, as Paul said in Thessalonians, by our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that the church will be raptured before the judgment, and that we come back with Christ in the second coming, and that we do not have to experience God's wrath because Jesus Christ paid for our sins at the cross. And his righteousness has been given to us as a free gift. But if you reject his free gift of salvation, then the wrath of God will be poured out on you. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. So it's a lot smarter to repent and to be saved and skip that time of wrath and judgment and punishment and be ready to go in the rapture with Christ, which could happen at any second. The second coming could not happen tonight. Second coming could not happen tomorrow. Second coming can't happen for at least 7 years. If the rapture happened tonight, the second coming would happen in 7 years. But we don't know the day or the hour when the Lord's going to come for his church. It could happen in the middle of the night. And that's the truth. That's just not some scary movie somebody made up called Thief in the Night. That's the truth. The Lord could come in the middle of the night. The thing to do is to be ready to be with him, to be caught away. Let's pray.